We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Our text is verses 3 to 8 of this chapter. I will add verses 1 and 2 in our reading. You'll find this on page 947 in the Bible in the pew in front of you, if you're using that one. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and together we will give our ears to God, who speaks to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that as we have read your word, we pray that you would now help us as we apply ourselves to hearing it expounded and applied. And we pray that you would cause your word to be glorified in our own hearts as the means by which you are working in us to conform us to Christ your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The great verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we've been looking at carefully for a couple of weeks, are a stirring call to personal holiness, to personal transformation, to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And I hope that those verses echo for years in your mind as a particular word of God to each of us, calling us not merely to go along with the ways of the world that might occur naturally in our lives, but to consciously and wisely dedicate ourselves to that which is the true meaning of our life, to glorify and enjoy God in this life and forever. And as we consider that call to personal transformation and to a life of real eternal significance, we should be thinking about ourselves personally and individually. We have to offer our bodies, and nobody else can do that for us. That is a very personal and individual thing to do. We have to have our mind renewed, which is not the same as upgrading your Claude model and having its mind renewed. You have to have your mind renewed, and that's a work that has to happen in you. But what Paul does next is he connects this call to personal transformation, he connects it to the life that we have as members of a church. And there's actually quite a few connections between verses 1 and 2, which call us to personal holiness, and verses 3 to 8, where Paul is addressing the whole church community. He tells us that we're to offer our bodies to God, and then in the next section, he tells us that the church is a body, the body of Christ, each with various body parts. And so individually, but also collectively, we are to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. He He tells us to be renewed in our mind, to be discerning in the way that we seek to know God's will. And then he tells us in the very next verse, you look at verse 3, and you'll notice this key word, think. Think, think, think. It happens 3 times. And so as we are to renew our mind and seek to discern God's will, we need to learn how to think in verse 3. And the thing we need to think about, especially, is our place in God's church. And so this call to personal transformation leads us to consider what is our place in the church, because a Christian life of personal holiness finds its natural home in the life of Christ's church. That's the message of the text that we are coming to this morning. And if we're to pursue a holy life in Christ's church, we need to learn humility. That's what verse 3 teaches us. By the grace given to me, Paul says, to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And hasn't Paul just nailed us? Do you know that 90% of people think they are better than average at a lot of things? Who here is a better than average driver? Not all of us think we're better than average drivers. I know some people know that they're not very good at driving. But we are afflicted with a general tendency to evaluate ourselves more highly than we ought to. Not everybody can be top of the class. You know about grade inflation. Well, we give ourselves grade. You notice it's never grade deflation. There's never been an institution or a group of people who just naturally incline to give themselves D's. It doesn't happen. But like 95% of the grades at colleges now are A's, which just means that something is going on that's a little different than back when some of you were in college and only the good students got A's, right? Things are changing. There's this inclination to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And Paul says that we are, instead of that, we are to think with sober judgment. This is why we need to have our mind renewed, to discern God's will, not merely to be conformed to the world, which is always thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, to think with truthfulness and objectivity about ourselves. So Paul's not saying that we should think as lowly of ourselves as we possibly can. He's just appealing to us to use truth and objectivity in our thinking. The experience I shared with some of you, I was growing up in Canada where no one knows how to play basketball. And so everybody makes it on the team, especially if you go to a small school like I did. And I went to a very small school, and I was actually the oldest grade several years in a row because the school was growing. And so everybody got accepted on the team. There was no cuts. And actually, a couple of us were the only seniors on the team, and we were just a few inches bigger and a few pounds heavier than the rest, so we were starters. And that was pretty much the only criteria. It's like, you seem to be alive, and you're on the team, and you're a starter. And, you know, you start thinking pretty good about yourself. Like, oh, I'm a starter. I'm a starting power forward on my high school basketball team. And then there's that experience of your first game. And the first game is against Walnut Grove. Walnut Grove. You say it, and if you grew up in Langley, BC, where I grew up, just the words have this tinge of fear. Because those guys are tall, they are fast, they are tireless, they are like gazelles. And you don't stand a chance. But the point is, there's this objectivity. It's not that we're to think as low of ourselves as possible, but you need some kind of objective information about yourself to think soberly and clearly. And don't think just, oh, you're a starting power forward. Remember Walnut Grove. Like, those people are the ones who can tell you whether you're good or not. And something like that happens in the church. Because where are you going to get objective information about yourself? Well, the only way to do it is to come into contact with other people whose lives, whose gifts, whose perspectives will provide that objective reference point for you to think about yourself. And if you take Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you take it home all day, and you pray, and you memorize it, and you think, I'm going to renew my mind, renew my mind, renew my mind. I'm going to discern God's will. I'm going to be transformed. I'm not going to be conformed to the world. And you stay in your little zone of personal holiness, and you just stick at it. Well, who knows what's going to happen? And maybe you do that for a while, and you emerge and come up for air, and you realize, oh, actually, I've developed all sorts of false doctrines. I've developed all sorts of weird habits. Like, oh, this didn't go nearly as well as I thought. And the point is that the only way to have objective, truthful reference points for our Christian life is to have fellowship with Christ's church. There's no other way to do it. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think with sober judgment. And the next phrase is about our place in the church. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, you say, what is a measure of faith? I've never heard of this before. Well, there's a difference of opinion about this that goes back a long way. There's two basic interpretations. As I've had to do a few times, I'm going to be disagreeing with some great men right now. So I just hope you understand. This is something I hope to do with a humble recognition that there are other really great interpreters of Romans who have preached this text another way. But that other view that I'm not going to take is that the measure of faith is that the Christian faith, the whole sum of Christian doctrine, provides the measuring benchmark against which we can assess ourselves in our Christian life. And that's a wonderful point. The whole scope of Christian doctrine, from the doctrine of God's attributes and the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of sin, like all these doctrines, you take the whole sum of it together, and that is a wonderful reference point for evaluating yourself in your relationship to God. And I encourage you to seek to grow in your grasp of the whole breadth of Christian doctrine, certainly. The difficulty with that interpretation, I think, in this verse, is that Paul is specifically going to be talking about the differences between Christians here. And hopefully we all have the same Christian doctrine to measure ourselves by. But Paul is going to be talking about the fact that the measure of faith is something that God has assigned to each of us, particularly as he has put different members or body parts in a body. He's talking about the differences between us. Not the thing that we have in common. The Christian faith as a whole is what we have in common. What is this measure of faith that helps us understand our differences? I think the answer is that Paul is about to talk about spiritual gifts, gifts for ministry. And we each have different spiritual gifts. We're all different in this way. But before Paul gets to the individual gifts, he focuses on the underlying spiritual issue. Whenever we use our spiritual gifts, what must we do? We must exercise faith. We have to exercise faith as we serve. We have to exercise faith as we speak. We have to exercise faith as we lead. We have to exercise faith as we give. All of these different ministry opportunities are, in their own way, an exercise of Christian faith in our Christian life. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says that these are different measures of faith that God has assigned to each of us in a particular way. And the point is that if you're thinking soberly and truthfully, your whole view of yourself is going to include and be calibrated by the place that you find to serve the Lord in his church. If you were to go off totally on your own, you might imagine yourself as the bishop of such and such a place, the chief exegete, the chief preacher, the chief pastor, all the way down to chief cook and bottle washer. You could have this idea that you are omnicompetent in the Christian life if you do it all on your own. But you know, when you come to be part of a church and you grow up, especially in a healthy, vibrant church, you know what happens? Is just naturally and very joyfully, people start realizing, oh, there's a ministry that person has, and I don't seem to have that ministry gift. when I do things like that, it doesn't work. But when that person does it, it does work. And that benefits me. And that gives me opportunities to use my gifts to benefit others. And there's a very joyful recognition of the way that God has given us different places to serve him, each of us exercising faith as the underlying quality that we must have to serve the Lord acceptably in any way. So this is the humility that we need to have. It's a big, important part of the holiness of a Christian life, to humbly recognize one's place in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that leads to the next point, which is unity. The holiness that we are to have as Christians must be expressed in genuine spiritual unity. And the image Paul uses here in verses 4 and 5 for this point is the familiar one of a body. This comes up lots of places in the Bible. As in one body, we have many members. The word members there is just the word for body parts or organs. And the members do not all have the same function. Did anyone have a school assignment to dissect an eyeball or something this year? Your biology teacher is always telling you, dude, what's the structure and what's the function, right? A left ventricle in a heart doesn't do the same thing that an esophagus does. They do different things. They're not the same. But where do you ever find an esophagus? Always in somebody's body. They don't exist. They're not in like some Amazon warehouse just sort of sitting there waiting to be collected into a body. The unity of the body is actually the context in which each of these little parts grows. Think of the amazing wonder of what happens in a baby before it's born. Those body parts are actually forming right from the very beginning as an incredible display of the skill of our Creator. And so which comes first, the body or the body parts? It's really difficult to tell. They go together. But just because your knee and your elbow and your eyebrow don't do the same thing doesn't mean that they're not unified. There's a wonderful unity between these different parts of your body. And so Paul is encouraging us to think of ourselves this way. So we, verse 5, Paul uses the image now to teach us some theology. Though we are many, we are one body in Christ. And I wonder, are you convinced of that? Are you convinced of that? Do you regard your membership in Christ's church as something like the membership of a finger in a body? Put it another way. Do you regard the tragedy of division in the church as something like the tragedy and pain of amputation in a body? Something to reflect on. Do we take our membership in Christ's church nearly seriously enough? If I were to invite you to a special theology demonstration and we got Ron's saws laid out in the fellowship hall and I said, okay, you know, come and give me a finger. And we said, table saws going, and said, okay, who wants to show me how painful it is to be cut off from Christ's church? Come and give me a hand. Literally. That was a joke. That would be an absurd thing to do, but it is the seriousness with which we should take our spiritual unity. And you know, people are... You know, people church hop and church shop as if the membership that we have in church is like the membership we have at Costco or something like that. It's like, well, you know, it wasn't really working out for me this year. I didn't save enough money and I'll just shop somewhere else, or it's too far of a drive or whatever. That attitude doesn't survive Romans 12, verse 6. We are one body in Christ. And it's a perfectly legitimate thing to do, to choose to move to another church or make your life choices in a God-honoring way. Absolutely, we're not some kind of cult that forces people to stay or anything like that. But the underlying attitude ought to be that this relationship that I have with Jesus Christ and my relationship with Christ's church are the spiritual lifelines of my life. To cut myself off from Christ's church, to cut myself off from Christ, is unimaginably abhorrent, difficult to even contemplate. And that's what Paul's calling us. And this is an area where we need to have our minds renewed, isn't it? If we're just conformed to the world, we're not going to think like this. People think that's incredibly demanding. Well, it is demanding if you think about it from the perspective of someone who has never been to the cross and seen Christ bearing our sin. It is demanding for someone who has no love for a Savior who gave everything in life and in death for us. It is demanding for someone who has no glimpse of the glory of heaven or the throne with which Christ rules the nations. It's demanding. It's demanding. But for those of us who have come to love Christ, we feel like a tiny part of a beautiful body, and there's nowhere we'd rather be. There's nothing else in the world that is more important to us in terms of institutions or associations or relationships than the fact that I am part of Jesus' church. I hope, as a way of practically applying this text of Scripture, I hope that you personally will seriously evaluate your own attitude here. What is your attitude to the church? Are you one of these people who says, well, I have a relationship with Jesus, and so I don't really need a church? Well, again, that attitude is not going to survive Romans 12, verse 6. I have to leave it to you. I can't see your heart, but I do call on you to bring this to the Lord and ask him to teach you, what would it mean to take my relationship with Christ's church as seriously as the relationship of my body parts to my body? And that will lead to unity. It means our relationships won't be ruptured by little frictions or little misunderstandings. It'll mean that when I see somebody else with different gifts, I won't say, oh man, I wish I was better than that person, but they seem to be pulling ahead. I'm going to go and try to grow my own ministry over here so they can be put back in their place. That whole attitude of competition and ambition and striving for personal glory, it just falls apart on this image of the body. Can you imagine your finger saying, you know, I can't believe that lung thinks it's so important? You know, imagine in my body, the argument my body parts are having. Some of you know I only have one lung. And you know, if you were to say I only have 9 fingers, that would also get a gasp. But you can really get a gasp when you tell people you only have one lung. I imagine my fingers are quite upset. Nobody cares about us. And some of you have hurt feelings at different times. We all deal with this. Life in the church includes this temptation to be kind of grieving at each other and worrying about our place in the body. And we need to make sure that when we are concerned about these things, that our concern is ultimately that we would find our proper place in the unified ministry of Jesus' church, because it's his body and it's where we belong. Now, the final point that Paul makes here is this means we have to use our gifts diligently. This is his big point from verses 6 to 8. Since we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. I think that little phrase, let us use them, should go on a t-shirt. Let us use them. Let's not just sit around. Let's use our gifts. What a novel idea. Amazing. Let's get off the bench. Let's see what we can accomplish for Christ. That's an inspiring idea. Maybe Christ will bless our efforts. I think of Jonathan in the book of Samuel, who took his armor bearer, and he said something like, well, let's see if we can take that camp over there. And there was dozens of Philistine soldiers, but Jonathan and his armor bearer took them. And it all started with this idea, like, well, let's just see what the Lord will do. Sometimes I kind of wonder, are we sitting back waiting, hoping that the 21st century will be a period of great blessing and revival in the church, but we never draw the connection to the fact that here we are, God's instruments, God's servants, the very people called to be a light to the world, the very ones bought by the blood of Christ, the very ones filled with God's Spirit, the very ones with measures of faith assigned to us for the greater working of the church and its ministry in the world. Like, here we are. We're the specialists. Nobody's coming to do it for us. God's given us gifts, and we can use them. And that's a very exciting and uplifting point. Maybe you're discouraged and think you don't have much to contribute. Well, here's another way we need to examine ourselves. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but also don't think that you're not somebody who's not, let me try that again. Don't get the idea that you don't have any spiritual gifts. You have something to contribute, each of you. And having gifts that differ according to the grace of God given to us, let us use them. I propose this as another question for you to examine yourself by from this text. Am I, myself, using my spiritual gifts? And if you have questions about that, let's see if we together can find the measure of faith that God has assigned to each of us. Let's find our place in the ministry of the church. But it starts with an attitude of diligence in using our gifts. Now, the gifts that are listed here, we could look at individually. We're going to do that very quickly. And the two categories that you need to see are, first of all, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And what Paul does is he starts with the leading example of each category, and then he works through more examples after that. The first speaking gift is prophecy. Prophecy is that spiritual gift by which men and women in the New Testament were enabled to bring words of divine revelation to the church, just like prophets in the Old Testament. And that was a ministry that was very needed because Jesus had come and things had changed dramatically, and the church needed different spiritual instruction than it could get from the Old Testament because of the great changes brought about by Christ's coming. And some of those prophets were used by God to write books of the Old Testament. I would say, for instance, Luke would be an example of a New Testament prophet who wrote Luke and Acts, and depending on how eccentric a person you are, the book of Hebrews. But the point is that there were these people who wrote books. Some people wrote books, other people didn't, but the gift of prophecy was active and vitally important for the church at that time. In Ephesians 3, Paul says that the apostles and the prophets and Christ himself were laying the foundation of the church, providing the revelation of God on which the church would be built for ages to come. And Paul says those who are engaged in this ministry of prophecy must exercise their gift in proportion to their faith. And again, there's a split in the interpretation of this phrase, very similar to what I mentioned earlier. Some people think this is the Christian faith, so that prophecy must fit with the overall message of the Bible. That's certainly true. But in this context, I think the point is, again, that a prophet must recognize that his ministry as a prophet is to fit the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's to be in its own proper sphere. One very obvious application being that a prophet should never speak a word of divine revelation that he was not certain was a word from God. And so Paul here gives a general principle for all speaking gifts. Anyone who has a speaking gift needs to recognize humbly the limits of the faith that God has given us to exercise in that gift. The next speaking gift that Paul mentions is teaching, and then he mentions exhorting. The one who teaches, let him use his gift in teaching. The one who exhorts, let him use his gift in exhorting. And these gifts are different from the gift of prophecy because they're not the gift of bringing new words of revelation, but they are the gift of teaching God's word and especially of urging obedience to God's word. And these are wonderful gifts that are vitally necessary for the church at all times. And in a very general way, anyone who handles God's word must be careful to faithfully recognize the proportion of their faith, to only ever say what they know to be true, to handle God's word well and carefully and wisely. And so this category receives this instruction from God. And these gifts may be exercised in ordained ministry by ministers like myself, or they may be exercised in other ways. Some of you have a ministry to your children of teaching and exhorting. Some of you have a ministry to other people's children because you're signed up for Vacation Bible School and you're going to be doing some teaching and exhorting, lots of exhorting especially, to the children. But you see the point. There's various ways to exercise these gifts. The big thing is, are you exercising them according to the proportion of faith? In light of what you know about God, are you seeking to speak God's word faithfully? The other gifts are serving gifts. And again, the leading example of a serving gift is simply called the gift of serving. The one who serves in his serving, let him be diligent. I think the reason that Paul gives a somewhat repetitious teaching here in verse 7, if service is our gift, let us use it in our serving. That's kind of my own amplified translation here. I think his point is that those who have gifts of service ought to genuinely focus on using those gifts. Don't get distracted by the idea that you might have a higher place in the church if you had a teaching gift. That would be true. You might, in a sense, appear visibly, at least in the eyes of the world and other observers, you might have a higher rank, just as a head or a mouth might have a higher rank than a hand or a foot. But Paul says, don't think of it that way. If God has assigned you a serving gift, well, go ahead and serve to God's glory. Make the most of that opportunity to glorify Christ. And then he gives different examples of serving gifts in verse 8. The one who contributes, let him do it in generosity. The one who leads, let him do it with zeal. Just to give you an example of an application here, if you have a gift for leadership, you're to watch out for the laziness that can creep in. Dads, how well prepared is your family worship leadership? This is an experience I have often as a pastor where we're talking with dads about family worship and they say, oh, well, you know, it's just, I've just been getting out of this pattern and, well, it's just hard to remember where we were in the Bible. And, you know, I completely sympathize. Honestly, there's probably a lot more chaos than any of us would like in all of these things. And I'm right there with you. But, you know, something I was reflecting on as I studied this text is, what if we all thought about the leadership, spiritual leadership responsibilities? What if we thought about it the way we think about our family budget? You know, do we ever just totally forget to check the credit card statement? No, we tend to keep on top of those things pretty well. And in a similar way, there's a zeal that we need to exercise. If God's given you a leadership responsibility, do it with zeal. Prepare, be ready, have a plan. Think about what questions will people ask and be ready to answer them. You know, do the work, do the reading, do the study, do what's necessary to make it a success and a blessing to others. Lots of applications of this in those of us who have responsibility to lead church meetings. I have to say, I remember being struck like a ton of bricks one time reading this verse a few weeks before a session meeting. And I thought to myself, I just cannot keep walking into session meetings without a plan. I have to lead with zeal. And I don't know, maybe the elders are going to have a discussion about this later, about whether I'm succeeding or failing. But the point is, at least there has to be a real desire to do this to God's glory. Leading takes zeal. Maybe you have other meetings that are going on. There's other ministries going on in the church, and some of those things require meetings. I wonder if you would think about planning those meetings, praying about those meetings, studying the Bible to be ready with spiritual guidance to offer at those meetings so that you can lead to God's glory. Then think about the gift of showing mercy and how important it is to do so with a cheerful heart. You know, one thing about showing mercy that's a temptation, if you spend time around needy people, you tend to look down on them. You tend to think, oh, there's someone, they're needy again. If they could just get their act together. But you know, one of the greatest blessings that a godly Christian showing mercy can have on somebody is to say, you know, here I am to help you, and I'm doing it with a smile because I love you. And even the fact that I have this opportunity to show you mercy is a blessing to me. Now, there's a lot we could say. I've tried to offer some particular applications, but these gifts, they deserve careful study, and I don't have the time to do it. But there's one thing I do want to draw your attention to. Whose gifts are these in the first place? Who is the greatest prophet? The one who declares to us God's word by his Spirit. Who is the greatest servant who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many? Who is the great teacher who sat like Moses on the mountain and taught God's law? Who's the great exhorter who not only gives doctrine, but appeals to the heart to urge us to obedience and to joy in God's ways? Who is the great contributor who was rich and became poor so that for your sakes he might become rich? Who's the great leader who with a rod of iron sits on a throne ruling the nations and is zealously attending to every detail of the kingdom that he is building and the church that he is directing? And who is the one who showed mercy? Who showed such mercy that it cost him his own life blood, and yet he did it for the joy set before him. He did it with cheer. So to gather up all those thoughts, I want to appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Seek to discern by testing what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Savior, find your place in the church. Serve with humility, with unity, and with all diligence until the day comes that we rest from our labors and live with Christ. And if we're doing it for that, then all of this will not just be words on a page, but a spiritual reality that we get to experience, a glimpse of heaven. Let's pray. Father, would you please give us more of a working relationship with Jesus Christ, your Son. Renew our minds according to the example and teaching that he has given. Thank you for his great spiritual gifts of ministry to us. Please, in our hearts, work a happy willingness to use our gifts for him. We pray this in his name. Amen.